the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah has become a friend to us, although we departed for a little while. And actually, it was quite exhilarating today to be back in this wonderful book. We are in chapter 9. And chapter 9, of course, fits into a context, and so I will do my best in the shortest amount of time possible to give you a review of the context. The context really starts in chapter 7, where the evil king Ahaz is approached by the prophet and really is given a wonderful offer of grace and mercy by God. And in a sense, Ahaz, and a very evil king, is given an opportunity by God to follow the ways of the Lord and to put his trust in him. But Ahaz is going to do things his own way. He's going to follow his own desires. And as a result, God then offers him a sign. And in a false piety, Ahaz says, no, I don't really need a sign. Well, the reason Ahaz didn't need a sign is because he had already made plans to appeal to Assyria for protection instead of depending upon God. The sign, of course, is the virgin birth. And what ends up happening in chapter 7 is that God, in effect, does an end run around Ahaz and says, if you won't accept the sign, I'll give the sign to the house of David. And the sign will be that the virgin will be with a son, and you will call him God with us. Now, after this wonderful prophecy, then there becomes this spiral downward in terms of what God is now going to do to the nation. He's going to bring judgment upon the nation, upon Judah. And then we move to chapter 8, and we see further judgment. In fact, it's going to be quick judgment. And in spite of all of the judgment, in fact, it's pictured as coming up as a flood, God would still be faithful to the southern kingdom because of the Emmanuel promise. In fact, that's what you even see in verse 10 of chapter 8. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will stand for Emmanuel. God is with us. And then in a wonderful section 11 to basically 20, we see somewhat of a messianic prophecy relating to the Lord Jesus being both a stone of stumbling and a sanctuary to his people. And of course, the Israel, which is not true Israel, is going to appeal to mediums and spiritists for their consultations and for their counsel. But the true disciples are going to go to the law and to the testimony. And those who forsake the law and the testimony will be those who live in increasing darkness. And in fact, as God brings that increasing darkness on them, they become even more embittered and angry against God. And so in light of this very dark and gloomy verse of verse 22, then we move to chapter 9. And chapter 9 goes from gloom and doom to this wonderful light that is going to be Messiah. And wonder of wonders, it is not going to be the light that comes to the Jews first. It's going to be a light that shines in Galilee of the Gentiles, showing that Messiah is not just a Jewish Messiah, but he is a Messiah for all the nations. And then we have that wonderful prophecy. Many of us have the words of Handel's Messiah ringing in our ears when we get to verse 6. A child will be born to us, a son will be given, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And there's almost this sense of tremendous exhilaration over this wonderful prophecy. And then what does God do? As we've already seen in this book, God, in a sense, takes the people on a roller coaster ride from the heights of messianic promise and then plunges them right back into the depths of impending judgment. And that's what we get in chapter 9, starting in verse 8. Now, this section, chapter 9, verse 8, actually goes all the way through chapter 10 and verse 4, and it's almost like a hymn. It's poetry. It's wonderful. It's structured. And in fact, we know that it is a unit because, notice verse 12b. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. 17b. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. 21b, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Chapter 10, verse 4, in spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. And that is the theme of this section. Now the section, as you can tell by this repeated refrain, is in four parts. And the first part is verses 8 to 12. And let's read that. The Lord sends a word against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. All the people know it. That is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, Jehovah raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. The first thing that we see after this glorious messianic prophecy of the child who will be born and the son who will be given is God's judgment on the people for self-sufficient pride. That's what you have in verses 8 to 12. Now, the first thing that we notice is that Adonai, notice it's interesting, all throughout this book, God's divine name, Yahweh or Jehovah, is used. But here, in the context of judgment, it starts off with the term Adonai. That's Lord in lowercase letters. And Adonai means mighty, sovereign. In fact, it may come from an Akkadian root meaning mountain. And the idea is this majestic, sovereign, kingly Lord. Well, he sends a word, a devar. This is what's going to come from the mouth of the prophets. And he sends it against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. Now, Israel and Jacob are both the same. Both of those are a reference to the northern kingdom. But how does Adonai send forth his word? Well, he sends it forth through Amos, Hosea, and Isaiah, who were all contemporaries and who all were prophets to the northern kingdom. And in fact, what you see in these books by Amos, Hosea, and Isaiah is repeated threats of impending judgment. And so he sends forth his word, and it's a word of judgment because it is against Jacob. This is not a word of salvation to them. That word of salvation has been couched in these wonderful messianic prophecies, but as those messianic prophecies and words of hope are spurned by the majority of the nation, God then turns from an offer of hope and mercy and then turns to speaking not for the people, but against the people. And so he speaks against Jacob, and then notice it's really an interesting term, and it falls on Israel. It falls on Israel. And of course, you know what this reminded me of? The parable of the sower. The word is sown and it falls onto the ground. And so here's Amos and Hosea and Isaiah being sent out, commissioned by the living God to preach against these nations, to preach a message of judgment, and that seed goes and falls on the ground. Now what is interesting in verse 9 is it says, and all the people, and that is the totality of the nation know it. All of the people know it. Now, I would suggest to you that this term for know is a Hebrew word, yada, and it has the idea of experiential knowledge. Not just a cognitive awareness of facts, but an experiential knowledge. And I think what Isaiah is saying here is that the word's going to go forth, it's going to go against the kingdom, it's going to fall on them, and they are all going to hear it, and they're all going to know it. That is, they're all going to be impacted and moved by these words of judgment. There will not be a single person in the northern kingdom who escapes, as it were, the impact of this preaching. But what happens? Well, they hear it. They feel its intensity. But what's their response? Is it good soil that springs up and produces fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold with wonderful repentance? And the answer is no. They hear the word, they know the word, they've been impacted by the word, they've been moved by the word, they have felt the rumblings of those judgment prophecies. And what happens? They assert in pride and in arrogance of heart, this is what they say, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. This is an amazing response to a message of judgment, don't you think? The people hear it, they know it, they feel its intensity. They, in fact, may even have a sense of the impending doom that's coming. And what is their response? It's one of pride and utter arrogance of heart. And what's the significance of bricks and stones and sycamores and cedars? It's simply this. They recognize that judgment is coming and that things will fall apart. In other words, they are acknowledging that their houses of brick will become dust, and that the sycamore trees will be mowed to the ground under the judgment of God. But their arrogance is unbelievable because they pridefully assert that they are now going to rebuild what God destroys and make it even better. This is what is called insolent pride. It is a pride that is unbelievably and unashamedly, blatantly against the Word of God. Can you imagine saying, yes, I believe that God is going to come and mow us down. But you know what we're going to do? As soon as He's done mowing, we're going to rebuild and do a better job. In fact, we'll even sort of thank Him for the demolition because He'll pave the way for us to excel in our prosperity. Can you imagine asserting that you're going to rebuild what God has destroyed? Well, that is really is not an unusual way of thinking. I talk to people sometimes who think this very thing. There are people that think that they can spurn the law of God, take their licks from God, and then still have a better life on the other end. It doesn't happen that way. And in fact, to prove it doesn't happen that way, Isaiah says in verse 11, therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. Verses 11 and 12, we see the rods of His anger. Aramea and Philistia, He's going to raise them up. Now here is something that does astound prophet and saint both, and that is that God would raise up evil, wicked, pagan nations to be rods of discipline against His own people. Well, that shouldn't surprise us. Now, it forms a moral dilemma for the prophet Habakkuk when he sees the rumbling of the Chaldeans coming to be a lash in the hand of God. But it shouldn't surprise us. We've already seen this in the book of Isaiah, that God is going to raise up these pagan nations to be basically the rod of discipline in the hand of God. And God says, in effect, You think you're going to rebuild what I destroy? Well, the Arameans and the Philistines are going to swallow you up in one mouthful. That's how the New English Bible paraphrases that. It's actually pretty good. Israel will be swallowed in one mouthful. They won't even be an appetizer for the Assyrians, let alone a main course. And they will be swallowed up completely. Then you notice the refrain, in spite of all of this. That is literally for all of this. Now turn back to chapter 5. Notice verse 25. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against His people, and He has stretched out His hand against them and struck them down, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, His anger is not spent, but His hand is still stretched out. These words of verses 8 to 12 are actually somewhat frightening words because they reveal basically two things. First, they reveal God's unquenchable wrath. What you have in verses 8 to 12 is the extended hand of God in judgment. And after God swallows up the nation through the Assyrians, you think that His hand would be pulled back because He had meted out the punishment due to the northern kingdom. But what the verse plainly says is that for all this, His hand is still outstretched. This is like the parent who has extended his hand in discipline, and just as the child thinks there's been enough, lo and behold, the hand is still extended out, to the shock and the surprise of the rebellious little one. But this also teaches us something else, and that is the people's incredible impenitence. You see the connection? For all this, His hand is still stretched out. In other words, not only is His wrath unquenched yet, but the people are still unrepentant, which is why His hand is still stretched out. This is exactly like that little child that is taken into the bedroom and given his licks, and after so many swats, they still won't break. And they stand there with their jaw set resolutely against the discipline of the parent. They won't even cry. Well, you know what needs to be done, don't you? If you have a child and you go to discipline that child and that child does not break but remains stiff-willed against your authority, you know what needs to be done, right? You give them more licks until they break. Now, I can just tell you as a parent, that's the worst part. The absolute worst part of discipline is when you've whipped that kid, you've told them they're getting X amount of swats for their violation, you go in, you lay Mr. Whacker across the backside with enough force and vigor to give a healthy sting, and you do that a number of times, and you look down, and there's a stiff lip and no tears, and you know what? The job is not done. The job is not done. And in fact, if you stop at that point, it is abortive discipline instead of corrective discipline. And God, being the perfect parent, keeps that hand extended because of the impenitence of His people. It gets worse. Verse 13. Yet the people do not repent to Him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder and honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore, Adonai does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does He have pity on their orphans or their widows, for every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking profanity. In spite of all of this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still outstretched. Now, hopefully, in the punishment process, there is an effect brought about. But in the divine punishment of the northern kingdom, there is still no repentance. Notice verse 13. Yet the people do not turn back to Him who struck them. Now, what you want in discipline is once you've given that little rebellious son or daughter of Adam the appropriate licks, you want to be able to reach out and embrace them and have them embrace you in return. Right? And in fact, this is one of the things that on the one hand thrills the heart of a parent, on the other hand makes it so heavy that you had to take such measures, is when you wrap your arms around the little guy, usually about that high, real short hair, and say, I love you. And there is nothing better in the world than to have him hug me back and say, I love you too, Daddy, even in the midst of his tears. But you know what? If he does not, guess what? He still has not had his will broken. Until the one who has been disciplined is willing to embrace the one who has struck them, then the job is not done. And this is exactly what happens with the northern kingdom. They do not turn back to the one who struck them. There's no repentance. Alec Motir says that before repentance, wrath melts and mercy triumphs. Isn't that true? That in the face of repentance, wrath dissolves and mercy triumphs. And that's the heart of what you want to see. And here's God extending the hand in judgment against His people, and they still refuse to turn and to embrace Him. And they will not repent. They set their jaw and they dig in their heels and they lock their knees and they stand there as resolute as a little Napoleon. And it also says, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Not only do they refuse to repent, but they won't seek the Lord. Now, to seek God is to seek communion with Him. That involves prayer and coming to Him for help and for guidance. And seeking the Lord means you're striving to walk with Him in all of His ways. And in fact, Ed Young, in his wonderful commentary, says, a man is known by the object of his seeking. But these people refuse to seek the Lord. Even though God has brought the rod across their bottom. And in fact, Isaiah chapter 1 says, they have been so beaten, there's not even a sound place left to give them another whipping. They won't seek the Lord. What do they seek? Well, we saw it in chapter 8, verse 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums, and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Who were the people seeking? They were seeking the counsel and the wisdom of the mediums and the spiritists and the occultists. They were seeking the counsel of those who they thought could contact the dead instead of turning to the living God. And so what does God do? Well, verse 14, He cuts off the head and the tail. Now this is getting a little more severe. Cuts off the head and the tail, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. This is probably a reference to the Assyrian invasion, which happened in 722, which was swift, violent, and furious. And notice verse 15 says that the head is the elder and the honorable man, and the prophet is who teaches falsehood, or the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. What Isaiah is saying here is that because of their unrepentance, God now comes in and He's going to cut off, that is, destroy every class. He's going to destroy the superior and the inferior, the rich and the poor, the powerful and the weak. There's not going to be any class that is left untouched. Everything from the head to the tail is going to be chopped off. It's vivid language. And then He goes to identify the head. These are the respectable elders, the favored men in the community. And God's going to go in and cut them off. That is, He's going to destroy them. And then He's going to chop off the tail. The tail is the false prophet. Isn't it interesting that the prophet would be the tail? Now, first of all, Israelites didn't have domesticated canines or felines. And I greatly applaud them on that, of course. But for them, these were unclean animals, scavengers. And the tail was a despicable part of the beast. But also, the tail is what is wagged at will by the head. The prophets in this time had become merely the pawns of those who were the leaders and those who were the respectable elders and honorable men in the community. The prophets spoke what the people wanted to hear. The prophets spoke what the leaders said they should say. And so they weren't listening to the word of the Lord. They were listening to the word of those who were the respectable leaders in the community. In other words, they tailored their message in such a way to fit what the society wanted to hear. God says, they're the tail and I'm going to chop them off. This is what you have repeatedly in the book of Jeremiah. If you see one thing in Jeremiah over and over and over again, it's God's judgment on the false prophets who have run but haven't been sent and who speak my word but I haven't put it in their mouth. And so you have these people just giving them what they want to hear. And God says He's going to destroy both of them. And then notice, for those who guide this people, verse 16, are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to, the NAS says, brought to confusion, literally, you can see this in the margin, are swallowed up. The leaders lead the people astray, and the people follow, and because they follow the poor leadership of the leaders, then they are swallowed up. That is, they are destroyed. This ought to give us a little bit of insight into the fact that blind loyalty to any government is a stupid thing. Blind loyalty to fallen men will only do one thing, and that is lead us into the same ditch that they go into. And in Isaiah's day, he says very plainly, the leaders are leading them astray. They're telling them lies. They're taking them in the wrong direction. They might be wonderfully sincere men. They might even be Republicans. But they're leading the people astray. And people are so gullible. Aren't we a gullible bunch? Don't we love to just take the old brain and just stick it in neutral and let somebody else tell us what to think and where to go? Isn't that just, that is so much easier. And of course, those who are wicked leaders like that. And in fact, do their best to mold an educational system that facilitates that. And the leaders lead the people astray, and they're all swallowed up. You've seen, of course, the famous picture of the blind leading the blind, and both of them fall into the ditch. Now, verse 17 says, therefore, this is the result of their leading astray, therefore, the Lord, Adonai, does not take pleasure in their young men. If you look through the Scriptures, you'll see that the Bible always presents young men as somewhat of the pride of a given generation, because they represent strength, they represent fertility, they represent that which is the prime of a given generation. And there's a sense in which God, as the Creator, takes pleasure in that and takes delight in the young men. But this generation of Israelites, and who's to say, maybe even our own generation, because of the sins, because of the falsehood, because of the leading astray, God no longer takes pleasure in their young men. The young men are among those who are either leading astray or being led astray, and God takes no delight in them whatsoever. And then the most shocking statement is what comes next. Nor does He have pity on the orphans or the widows. Now, it's one thing for God to say that He doesn't take any delight in the pride and the strength and the prime of a given generation, but doesn't it strike you as completely odd that the God who makes such a case in the Old Testament for taking care of widows and orphans at this point says, this generation is so wicked that I will not even have any concern or pity on their widows or orphans. Those whom God always pities now are the objects of His scorn and lack of pity. You know that a generation is pretty bad when God will not take compassion on the orphans or the widows. There's a very simple reason for this. This sounds harsh, doesn't it? By the way, if you don't like harsh pictures of God, stay away from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the 12 minor prophets that follow, and then most of what precedes, and then most of what follows after Malachi even. This is the picture we get. This is harsh, isn't it? A God who doesn't even take pity on widows or orphans. Now, there's a very good reason for that. For, that's the important word, for. He gives you the reason why He takes no pride in the young men or pities the widows or orphans. For every one of them is godless. The term godless means they're profane. They're irreligious. In fact, in the standard Hebrew lexicon, Brown, Drivers, and Briggs, it says that this is sometimes translated as heathen. Now, understand, we're talking about the northern kingdom. We're talking about the nation Israel. And God says, I'll tell you the reason why I won't take any pride in their young men and why I won't pity the widows or the orphans is because they're heathen. They're pagans. They're irreligious. They don't follow My ways. They're practical atheists. They say they believe in the covenant, but they live like they're godless. Think about that term for a minute. Godless. Godless. That's the life of atheism. Atheism means godless. No God. If you are godless, then you have no God. And these people who are children of the covenant, raised in covenant homes, the objects of the law, the objects of the covenants, the objects of prophets and priests, the objects of sacrifice and tabernacle worship, temple worship, God says, these people who've been raised with Torah from the time they came out of their mother's womb are godless. And that's why I'm going to be harsh with them. Not only are they godless, notice the next word, evildoer. That's exactly... The word in Hebrew means one who does evil. Of course, that's what the word in English means too. An evil doer. Someone who practices wickedness. So you have these heathen, evil-doing people, and then notice the next line, and every mouth, New American Standard says, is speaking foolishness. The word foolishness means senselessness in an irreligious manner. Speaking senselessness in an irreligious manner. Now, do you want to know what this conversation sounds like? It sounds like the conversations the people you work with have about religion at work. Senselessness in an irreligious manner. Everybody's contributing their own ideas about God. Have you ever noticed how every single person who has ever been born is an expert in theology? This is an astonishing thing. Even if they've never cracked open a Bible or ever picked up a theology book, or everybody's an expert and everybody has an opinion. But do you know what their opinions amount to? You could translate the word this way. Profanity. That which is profane. Oh, they don't abandon their religiousness. They just get senseless about it. And God says, because they're pagan, because they're heathen, they're evil doers, and they speak this profanity, what's going to happen? In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. Do you get a feel for the movement of the passage? We move from one section of judgment, close it with a refrain, move to the next section of judgment, and then echo the same refrain. It's a haunting hymn, is what it is. Then we move to verse 18. We see another important little word, for. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. What we see here is in the third stanza, so to speak, is God's judgment, and listen carefully to the prepositions, for and in wickedness. God's judgment for and in wickedness. What I mean by that is simply this. First of all, what you see in verse 18 is the self-consuming nature of wickedness. Wickedness burns like a fire, and it consumes briars and thorns. This is the insanity of our depravity. In a sense, these people, and many in our own society, are so consumed with their own sin, they are so consumed with their own sin, that they soon become consumed by their sin. It's like a fire, and the wickedness burns, and then it ends up consuming the briars and the thorns. This is the insanity of our depravity. And have you ever noticed, this is what is so dangerous, especially for our young people. It's dangerous for middle-aged people and old people too, of course. But sin hangs out there, and it's so alluring to us. And there's something that's attractive about it. And there's something that we're drawn to, and we move towards it. And the closer we move towards the sin, we end up becoming consumed with the sin. This is true of drug use. It's true of sexual immorality, pornography. You could list 120 sins. We could pull them all together right now, and we could list dozens, if not hundreds, of things that are alluring, that are seductive, and the closer you get, then you get consumed with it. But once a man or a woman, no matter what their age, is consumed with a sin, it is only a matter of time until they are consumed by that sin. And this is what happens when people start to get into sinful lifestyles. I can't help but to think of those who I have known in my own life who have gotten into the sin of homosexuality. And it is something that spirals and spirals, and that they're consumed by it. And sooner or later it takes their life. We need to remember that it's not just the sin of homosexuality. It could be the sin of gossip. It could be the sin of desiring power or popularity. It could be the sin of desiring to be rich. It could be that alluring other man or woman. How many times has an affair started and ended up destroying everything in its path, and what simply started at first was there was just a simple attraction, and then pretty soon the person became consumed with the sin. And then it's a matter of time, once they're consumed with it, that everything else is consumed by it. And this is the insanity of our sinfulness, isn't it? Cognitively, we know where these things lead. But our depravity and our self-deceit says, but I'm above that. I'll jump off before it goes over the edge. It's like these stupid seagulls that land on these pieces of ice in the spring, early spring. And they start to move towards, like at Niagara Falls. And what happens is you get fish that get frozen in the surface of the water. And the seagulls land, and it's easy picking. They're dead, and so they're picking and picking. And the seagulls think that they can fly off before the chunk of ice goes over the edge. But guess what? In the time that they are being consumed with their little fish feast, their feet get frozen to the chunk of ice, and when it starts to go over and they flap their wings, lo and behold, they're not strong enough to fly off with a 30-pound chunk of ice hooked to their feet. It's the same thing with us, isn't it? You know how Eskimos kill wolves? They'll take a knife and they'll dip it in blood a number of times, get a number of coats of blood on it, and let it freeze. And they'll stick the knife firmly in the ground, and the wolf will smell the blood, and it will come, and it will start to lick the blade. And pretty soon, it doesn't even know it, but it's licking its own blood. And then it moves off a couple of feet and dies. That which it is consumed with soon becomes the ultimate consumer. Sin is the same way. And this has been man's dilemma ever since the garden. And we are so foolish and so sick and so twisted that we think that we will be the lone exception, that we can be consumed with these things just enough to enjoy it and then move on. And my friends, it doesn't happen that way. To be consumed with it is to be sooner or later consumed by it. The things get worse. Verse 19, by the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. When I said God's judgment for and in wickedness, what I meant is this, is that wickedness ends up becoming the judgment of God for wickedness. Further wickedness, which destroys, ends up being God's judgment on our wickedness. To put it in Pauline terms, He gave them up. Romans 1, three times. Romans 1, 18 to 32, three times. God gave them up to their sinful desires. Their sinful desires were wicked. And how does God bring punishment and judgment upon the wicked? He gives them up to more wickedness. Isn't that a frightening thing? Isn't it a frightening thing that the thing that would ultimately destroy us is used by God to judge us? Then what happens? Well, let me say a word about this term fury. It means overflowing rage. Overflowing rage. And here a wicked people are judged by God by allowing them to sink into further wickedness. What ends up happening? No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but are still hungry, and they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Well, this ends up getting rather disgusting. What happens is, first of all, civil war. Isn't that what happens when the Assyrians come in? Israelite turns against Israelite. Do you remember those passages in 2 Kings on the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem? Do you remember that mothers were eating their children? One of the acts of judgment upon God is that He utterly destroys the social structure of a given nation so that brother does not spare brother, and they resort to cannibalism. By the way, cannibalism was part of the covenantal curse for disobedience to the covenant in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 27 and 29. If you will not be faithful to the covenant, God would give the Israelites up to their enemies and they would eat their children. Well, this has to be the depth of human depravity, don't you think? And as you read those accounts in 2 Kings, you realize that that is. Manasseh devours Ephraim and Ephraim Manasseh. Now, why Ephraim and Manasseh? It's real simple. Both of those represent tribes in the northern kingdom, but there's something about them that is relatively unique. And that is, they were both sons of Joseph. In other words, out of the 10 tribes in the north, the two which would have been biologically closest would be Ephraim and Manasseh, and even Ephraim and Manasseh begin to devour one another. And together, they are against Judah. And then we hear the haunting refrain once again, in spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. We move to the fourth and the last section, which is chapter 10, 1 to 4. And we see God's judgment against unjust legislators and administrators. Verse 1, woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. New English Bible, which by the way is somewhat liberal Bible, translate woe. We've talked about this word woe before. It introduces an oracle of doom and judgment. They translate it shame on you. Well, shame on you doesn't quite capture the vigor and the thrust of woe. Woe to those, and notice they do two things. NAS says enact evil statutes, literally those decreeing iniquitous decrees, and second, those who keep writing trouble. Those are the literal renderings of these two. And what is this? It's a total corruption of the legal system. It's those who are enacting awful legislation, and then those who are the administrators in executing it, who make the legal decisions based on these wicked decrees. Now, there's something ironic about this, if you ask me, and that is that Israel already had a law. Did they not? Didn't they have a rather thorough civil code book in the law of Moses? They already had the instructions from God. And what ends up happening is you have these corrupt leaders who end up making laws that simply go to serve their own purposes. And I know that we have no concept of what that is all about. If there's anything in our own day that parallels this, it is the wickedness, and I do say wickedness, of the Supreme Court legislating morality and immorality in our land. Those that we call legislators making laws that simply line their own pockets. This was the wickedness of Isaiah's day, and it's the wickedness of our day as well. Everything that they do, everything that they enact, everything that they put into effect goes totally against the revealed law of God. In fact, notice what happens. So as to, that's the purpose of their evil statutes and unjust decisions, to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. And my friends, it's one thing for God to say, I'm not going to have compassion on the widows or orphans anymore in just judgment. It is a totally different thing for human beings who are supposed to exist for the protection of the needy and the poor and the widows and the orphans to turn around and to make legislation that ends up robbing and plundering them so that they end up exploiting the very ones they're supposed to protect. I know that too is very foreign for us, I suppose. God hates this. God hates this. You understand, it's one thing for God to assert that He's withdrawing pity and just judgment. And it is totally a different thing for human beings to turn on those whom we are supposed to protect and provide for. And God despises injustice. God despises abuse to the poor. He despises taking advantage of widows and orphans. He despises these things because they are absolutely contrary to His own character. And there is nothing that incites the furious wrath of God like an unjust society. Now these people who rob widows and plunder orphans get a question posed to them. And it's a great question. Verse 3. Now what will you do in the day of punishment? You want to violate God's law? You want to enact injustice and wicked statutes? You want to make immoral and wrong decisions to line your own pockets? Here's the question for you. Where do you think you're going to go in the day of judgment? Oh, wouldn't you love? I mean, wouldn't it just thrill you to be given 5 minutes in the White House with all of them, congressmen, senators, and the president? Just to ask them one question. What do you think you are going to do in the day of judgment? I have to refrain at this point in time because I feel so strongly about wanting to ask that question to what seems to be nothing more than the biggest collection of rotten, wicked, and immoral people that have probably ever been collected in the last 100 years. What are we going to do in the day of punishment? Here's another question. Where are you going to go for help? Where are you going to go for help? Well, Israel thought that they could go to Assyria for help. Later, they think they're going to be able to go to Egypt for help. Well, my friends, when the judge comes back and Assyria and Egypt are both slated for judgment too, the logical question is, where are you going to go for help? Isn't this a great question? Like Joe Louis, you can run, but you can't hide. That ring is only so many square feet. And my arms are so long. And you can run from corner to corner. But you won't hide. You won't escape. And there won't be anyone to render you aid. Who in the world could render aid against the Almighty God? What are you going to do in the day of judgment? Who are you going to go to for help? Next question. Another good one. Where will you leave your, NAS says wealth, the word is glory. Where are you going to leave your glory? So all of these people, the judges, the legislators, they move and they maneuver and they acquire prestige and wealth and honor, and they're kings of their own little hills. And God says, okay, here's another question for you. When I come back in judgment, who are you going to leave it with? Who are you going to leave the prestige and honor and wealth with? You know, it's like these people that get arrested and they're not supposed to have firearms. So they go and they ask someone to hold their firearms for them. And the agreement is, after everything blows over, I'll go and get them back. And so you can imagine these people maneuvering and manipulating, saying, okay, trouble's coming. Where can I leave my glory? Who can I leave it with that it'll be safe with? Who can I leave it with that I can trust and then go back to after this thing blows over? Well, guess what? It's not going to blow over. And anyone that you might consider leaving your glory with, they're going to be slated for judgment too. And here's something that's appealing to the rich and famous. Verse 4. Nothing remains but to crouch under the captives or to fall among the slain. In other words, once God comes back in the day of punishment and judgment, I'll tell you where you're going to be able to go. You can either go hang out at the bottom of the slave barrel, or you can lay with the dead. Neither one are appealing. And then we have that haunting refrain, in spite of all of this. In spite of all of this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. Let me give you a few concluding remarks. As we read this passage, we see that the wrath of God is absolutely unimaginable. And my friends, if He goes to such lengths in punishing this side of eternity, what in the world will eternal punishment be like? Have you ever stopped and just pondered the fact that all of the things that we absolutely fear, and for some reason or other believe that God must be opposed to also, actually are rods of discipline in His hand for judgment? Do we believe that? You know, we look at these naturals in quotes, natural disasters, and we say to ourselves, well, where was God? Where was God when Papua New Guinea was engulfed thousands dead. Where was God? Where was He? Was He asleep at the wheel? Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is, present tense, being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness in men who suppress the truth and righteousness. If the wrath of God is being revealed, and if we believe in the sovereignty of God and the absolute providence of God, then what happens in Tokyo in an earthquake, or what happens in Papua New Guinea in terms of a tidal wave, or whatever other, quote, natural disaster we may perceive, oh, is God merciful? Absolutely. And He is merciful to untold thousands. But my friends, it's also a demonstration of His just judgment. And my friends, if the things that terrify us, if the things that utterly terrify us are used by God as rods of judgment this side of eternity, what will eternal judgment look like? If you read carefully the judgment passages, you will see mayhem and violence and chaos, things that we fear, but are clearly demonstrated to be the judgment of God. If those things are rods in the hand of God, what will eternal punishment be like? The second concluding observation is that to reject the word of the Lord is to incur His wrath. To reject the word of the Lord is to incur His wrath. If you are an unbeliever, to reject the word of the Lord means to incur His wrath, which will have no end. If you are a believer who rejects the word of the Lord and you decide to go your own way for a while, guess what? You will still, in the words of our confession, incur the fatherly displeasure of God. And that is no fun either. Because His rods are long and stiff. Strong, and they sting. To reject the word of the Lord is to incur His wrath, or at least His fatherly displeasure. Arrogance, impenitence, practical atheism, that's heathenistic profane living, and the corruption of our justice system infuriate God to such a degree that He will devastate a society, even those claiming to be His people. You understand that this country of ours has no magical protection because we've supported Zionism for 50 years. That has to be one of the most idiotic things I've ever heard. That God would withhold judgment from this country because we support atheistic Israel. Yes, I said atheistic Israel. You realize that the vast majority of Israelites living in Israel are atheists who do not honor God. But there is a notion that somehow America is untouchable from the rod of divine judgment, and it is not true. And if we continue to go the course that we are going, then we will not be spared any more than the Northern Kingdom was spared. Finally, it is better to be in His hand, seeking Him and trusting Him, than to be under His outstretched hand. It is better to be in His hand than to be at the end of an outstretched hand. And my friends, there's only one way that we can be certain that we are in His hand and not at the end of an outstretched hand. And that is to make sure that we have safety and refuge in the Rock of Ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way. This world and everything in it is slated for judgment and destruction one day. And there isn't a single prophet among us to tell us it may be soon, it may be far away. We don't know. But what we do know is in the words of John that this world is passing away and the lust thereof. But who will be the one who abides forever? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And the will of the Father is that you have refuge and safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah is a sobering book. And next week we get to see how God takes the rod of His judgment, that is Assyria, that rod that He uses to beat His people with, and then turns and holds them morally responsible for mistreating His people, and then brings them to judgment. And then we finally get to the remnant at the end of chapter 10. And I like the remnant passages, and Isaiah is a roller coaster. And just as we hit the bottom of judgment and doom and gloom, and we feel as if this whole world is going to hell in a handbasket, then all of a sudden God, in wonderful grace, takes us up and reminds us of His faithfulness to His remnant. And then we get to chapter 11, and we get to see Age of Messiah. Let's pray. Father, we do come to You tonight, and Lord, we are humbled by what we've read and studied. And Father, how dare any of us treat You lightly? If You are a God who would stretch out Your hand and wreak utter havoc and judgment upon a people who was a covenant nation, what will You do to those who are in no such covenant with You? But Father, we thank You that even though our nation is not in covenant with You, that in Christ there is a new nation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And we thank You, Father, that in the covenant of grace, we have refuge and safety from Your just wrath and condemnation. And Father, we pray that as we look at these sobering passages of judgment, we would be reminded of the precarious state of our own country, and that we would revel in the wonderful safety of our own souls in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to You tonight, and we ask that You would use this passage tonight to nourish and to strengthen our souls, that we might walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In Jesus' name, amen.